I want to encourage you to take your Bibles and turn to Philemon. Philemon chapter 1, the only chapter of the book of Philemon. A small little postcard epistle right after the books that start with T in the New Testament. If you find a book in the New Testament that starts with T, you're really close. Just keep moving a few more pages and you'll make your way and find the book of Philemon. Work our way through the end of this portion of text as we look at Philemon verses 8 through 18. Philemon beginning in verse 8 and ending in verse 18. Follow along as I read. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. That is my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might be not by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. For perhaps he departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive him forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord? If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes you anything, put that on my account. I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay. Not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self, besides. I trust you understand by now in our understanding of being a Christian that forgiving somebody is not optional. The blessings of forgiveness for other people, for ourselves, for the benefit of those who are in our lives, don't compare to holding on to bitterness. Holding on to bitterness is actually what destroys us, but if we forgive, we move forward with confidence, we move forward with grace, stronger than we were before. But in reality, we recognize forgiveness is indeed mandatory. Yeah, even in our text tonight, we examine here today, this is not something you should force on other people as if it's possibly something to do. It is right for the Apostle Paul, as he said, I could command you to do these things, but I'm not going to force you because you are the type of person who I don't need to force. You're a mature man, and I don't need to tell you anything you don't already know and force you to do anything you aren't willing to do. In many ways, the text we have for us tonight answers the question, what do I need in my heart for me to be able to forgive others? What do I need in my heart for me to be able to forgive others? And we've talked about the gospel. We've talked about being a Christian. We've talked about how Philemon was a servant, a hospitable man. But we're going to come even more to a focal point here. What needs to be there for me to forgive those who offend me? It brings us to our second point in the outline where I left off last week. We'll start in verse 14. Without your consent, I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. What do we need in our heart? Here's the motive, right? Here's the motive. A free desire. A free desire to forgive someone. Onesimus was in Rome with Paul, having received Christ by Paul's influence. He became a useful servant to Paul, as we noted last week. And the reality was, Paul could have kept Onesimus and Philemon would have been none the wiser. But it would be completely unloving for Paul to do that. It would be completely unloving knowing the hurt that Onesimus had caused, knowing the pain that was still on the heart of Philemon, and the healing that would take place if they would be joined together. And so Paul decided to send him back. It's only right. As Paul says, without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. I don't want to hold on to him. Without you, you're his master. You have the authority. It would be wrong of me to take hold of something that is not my possession. He's not mine. Without your input, Philemon, I didn't want to keep Onesimus with me, though it would have brought me great joy to have him with me. He's become so good to me. I mean, he could have stayed and served me on your behalf. I'm sure that would have been a great honor. I'm sure you would have been perfectly fine to send him to serve me on your behalf. You know, in ancient times, masters would send their slaves as those who would act on behalf of themselves. If you remember the movie The Patriot, a man used his slave to fight in the war in his stead because he was strong and he could fight. But even in ancient times, it could have been possible. Onesimus would have served on his behalf and he would have been none the wiser. And maybe Paul could have thought in his heart, he's all right. He's just serving me on Philemon's behalf. But even that wouldn't have been right. He needed the master's consent. That's not my call, Paul is telling him. That's your call as his master. That's one reason why he's sending him back. But there's another reason why he's sending him back. He says that your good deed might not be as compulsion, but voluntary. Philemon, you've got to see what's happened to this guy. The two of them needed to meet. They, of course, needed to reconcile, and it was Paul's utmost confidence that they would. Philemon would probably end up letting his guard down. You can imagine Onesimus holding the letter in his hand, bringing it to Philemon, and the utter scandal of that reality of Philemon seeing him in that way, guarded in his heart from the damage that this man has caused him. But once you see him, you've got to see him to believe it. He's going to serve you so much better than he did before. He's going to be better than he was before. He's going to be that servant you always wish he was. For us to forgive rightly, we have to have in our mind that we are free to make the choice to forgive. And in our hearts that are brimming with love for others, that we would long to do the same. We must be people who can get out of our minds the offense that was caused to us and get our minds thinking toward a greater cause, to make the choice to forgive. Maybe there's hope. Maybe there's hope for the one who even offended me. Maybe there's something better for him. And maybe there'll be something better for me as a result. There is a time and place for commanding someone to forgive, especially if they're immature in Christ and perhaps self-centered. But for guys like Philemon, commanding him forgive would be completely unnecessary and actually hinder God's work in the heart of this man and in the whole situation. Consider this. There is, as a result of what we see from Paul, an important place for tactfulness when it comes to being the person who seeks to reconcile two opposing parties. As the saying goes, not every tool in your toolbox needs to be a hammer. What happens when you try to pry a screw with the claw end of a hammer? You ruin the screw. You damage the hole where the screw was. There's no screw that's going back in there unless you get a bigger one, maybe. And not to mention, you exert an unnecessary level of force. Just get a screwdriver. In the same way, in working with people, there is a place for a hammer, there's a place for harsh condemnation, there's a place for being authoritative, but in my experience with people, that isn't as common as one might think. I remember a very experienced pastor mentioning on Facebook a person that I knew, and he says, I can look back on my time in ministry when I was a bulldozing pastor in my life, and almost every time I regretted it because it caused great damage. There is a place for being a bulldozer, but it's actually very rare. So the Apostle Paul here in this passage demonstrates great wisdom, and it's obvious that he researched this man's character. Which is why some people take the view that Paul actually knew Philemon personally. When working with high-quality people, a gentle, loving hand goes a long way in motivating them to do the right thing. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:24. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. This sort of high-handed hammer type of mentality is contrary to how a servant of the Lord, a pastor, a leader, a man like the Apostle Paul worked. But here Paul demonstrated that kind of gentleness as he speaks to Philemon, a man who had better character than those mentioned in 2 Timothy. And if you're like that when you minister to other people, you will go a long way. If you can discern when to be gentle and issue a kind correction over against the bulldozing mentality, you'll go a long way in serving the Lord. Consider the reality of how our Lord has dealt with you. How gentle He's been. How gentle He's been with all of your sins. Can you imagine what would happen if the Lord Himself would somehow show forth all of our sins in front of everybody? He doesn't do that. He's absolutely kind with us, patient with us, waiting for us to make the right choices in our lives that will bring Him honor. In fact, He doesn't even reveal all of our sins to us at once. If He did, I think I'd probably be in a fetal position under my bed saying the Greek alphabet. I'm messed up, man. I'd be messed up. He doesn't do that because He's gracious, and so it is with the Apostle Paul. I'm going to imitate my good shepherd and be gentle to those who need gentleness. Which brings us to our next verse, verse 15. For perhaps He departed for a while for this purpose, that you might receive Him forever. You want to know the mind of forgiveness, and that is understanding that God has a possible plan with this. Paul gets Philemon's mind off of the offense for a brief moment to get him think upon God's purposes. Here's our problem. This is us. We like to focus on the horizontal. What has happened in this situation between me and somebody who's offended me? When it's right for us, as the Apostle Paul says in saying, let's get our minds off of earth and the horizontal relationship and think vertically here, what was God's purpose and plan in all of these things? And as I said this morning in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast, but its every decision is of the Lord. That is to say that all of the small things that take place in life, God sovereignly works. That every time even a die is thrown, a dice is thrown, it lands exactly as God designed it to land. He who works in the small things in our life has a purpose and a plan for even the offenses that come against us in our lives. And so we must be wise enough to get our minds off of that and on to heaven. God, what was the purpose in this? What might have happened? Now, I'm not going to tell you that He's going to tell you. Certainly not in a still small voice or some kind of audible vision. But I think we can think through, even as the Apostle Paul does, that perhaps, he says, that you might have Him forever. No longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Now you have Onesimus, no longer useless, but a useful slave. And the best part is he's with you now. He's yours. What comes into our mind when we're offended? Tunnel vision. I remember when I was taking my driver's test when I was 16 years old, my driving instructor had to tell me, you have tunnel vision. You've got to stop and look both ways and not just be focused in on the road, because you don't know if somebody's going to come and hit you. When we get tunnel vision, we get our focus on what is happening in the world and what is happening in this offense, we get our minds off of heaven and Christ and the purposes of God. When we do that, when we focus in on the offense and we just get upset about it, so often what we do is we set up ourselves as the idols of our heart. We were the holy one who was offended. We were the one who did wrong or had wrong done to us, as if we ourselves weren't already sinners. What must come into our minds when we're offended is, what did God intend by bringing this into my life? What happened? You see, we get our minds off of ourselves and onto a greater purpose. Can I give you some reasons why God might bring an offense into your life, maybe a couple? Number one, to show you what's already on your heart. Perhaps you're somebody who thinks yourself too highly already. When we get offended so often, that's because we think of ourselves far too highly than we should. When Philippians 2 says we ought not to think of ourselves higher than we ought to think. And he's brought this offense into your life to show you, here's an issue of your heart that you need to have dealt with. Come to me, confess, repent, and turn. Another reason, he might show you that perhaps the offense, maybe somebody who's hurt you, somebody who's taken something from you, perhaps what you lost was not necessary to keep to begin with. The hurt was used to help you realize you didn't need what was lost. But I think in every instance, why God brings offenses into our lives is God is giving you an opportunity. An opportunity. An opportunity to show Christ. Maybe Bruce can correct me on this, but in the business world, so often we must be thinking of everything as opportunities. Even the things that look like setbacks can become opportunities for us. And in our personal lives, those things that look like setbacks become actual opportunities. Something great is coming as a result of it. We need to understand one thing. Whenever we become resentful or bitter, we not only become bitter against the one who offended us, but we become bitter against God who allowed that offense into our lives. That's what happened. He allowed it, and we get mad at him as a result. When we forgive, we not only fix the relationship of the person who offended us, but we fix our relationship with God who allowed that offense to begin with. By the way, as a side note, I think it's worth diving into. Some have taken this text in verse 15 to say that God has abolished slavery, right? He says, no longer is a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother. Okay? So they try to say that it's an abolishment of slavery, but God did not abolish slavery. Slavery yet even continues today. But I will tell you this, God has gotten rid of any of the mistreatments that happen between slaves and masters when you come to Christ in the gospel. When a master comes to Christ, he no longer misuses his slave, knowing that he himself is a slave of a heavenly master, Colossians 4:1. When a slave comes to Christ, he no longer becomes a wayward and disobedient slave, but serves his master with gladness as he serves the Lord, Ephesians 6:5. They no longer are those who talk back to their masters, but according to Titus 2:9, they are well-pleasing in all things. In Christ, the excesses and abuses of slavery are done away with, and both slave and master are given a new heart. But I will tell you this, Christian principles are surely what led to the abolishment of slavery. Some of you may recall the story of John Newton. Born July 24th, 1725, to a merchant captain and a mother who was a believer, she actually used to read the scripture to him all the time until he was about 7 years old and she passed away. His father had remarried and had a child with his new wife, and as a result of that, that child, John himself, was neglected. John, as a child, drifted away from his family and joined into some bad company. At the age of 11, he joined with his father on his first sea voyage and quickly learned the art of filthy speech. At the age of 19, he was forced to enlist on a ship called the HMS Harwich. He later went AWOL and was caught, and at that point he was placed in irons, publicly stripped, naked, and whipped with a cat of nine tails in front of everybody. After a severe depression, his captain traded him to another ship that was a big slave trade ship. He hated it. He hated it on that ship and was able to gain permission to stay in Africa along the Guinea coast, working with an African slave trader and his mistress. This proved to be one of the greatest problems in the life of John Newton. One of the most powerful pains that took place in his life took place while he was in Africa. The mistress hated John Newton, treated him incredibly horrible, incredibly bad. As he lay down with malaria, she ridiculed him and left him mostly starved. Later, someone accused Newton of stealing, and that was all that those slave traders needed to put him in chains on the deck of an Englishman's boat with little food or water, with the heat of the day beating in on his body. He, for all intents and purposes, became a slave to these people. He was treated just like the people that he had worked to enslave. Newton had convinced his master to trade him to another man who was kinder, and soon sent a letter home begging to be rescued from Africa. When the ship called the Greyhound came to Africa, Newton booked passage back to England, but his debauchery didn't stop there. In fact, he became even more disgusting. One night he got so drunk that his hat blew overboard and almost jumped off the side of the boat to catch it, unaware that he would have dived into the sea, but somebody grabbed his clothing and stopped him from going. Somehow, even on that voyage, Newton received a book called Imitation of Christ, and he mocked it. At the same time, he was terrified of the reality. What if this is true? What if this Christ is a real person? What if what I understood as a child from my mother was true? He became terrified. And that night, a storm laid siege to the ship. And for the first time in years, Newton cried out to God. And after 4 days, the storm stopped. Newton was sure that it was God who had helped him. He began to read the New Testament that he found, and he came across Luke chapter 15. You recall the parable of the prodigal son, and he could not help but realize there were some similarities between that prodigal son and him. He was stricken with malaria again after he got back. He reached, first off, Northern Ireland. He promised to be better, and he took a job as a first mate back to Africa, and yet he went back to his old ways. He was stricken with malaria, as I said, and though more about how God had been merciful to him had come to his mind, he yet went back to his old ways. But from that point on, it was said of him that he cast himself upon the Lord. John Newton, without any promises to get better, without any attempts to become a moral person, without any attempts to be any better in his own flesh, decided he would just cast himself upon God and say, God, take my life, do what you will with it. And he became a believer. Later on, he became a pastor, devoted his life to end the slave trade, and he became instrumental in the abolishment of slavery in England. But toward the end of his life, he wrote these words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." The gospel ends the atrocities related to slavery, making us finally and forever slaves of Christ and transformed as a result. And this brings us to our final point, the payment for the offense. Verse 17, "If then you count me as a partner, receive him as you would me. But if he has wronged you or owes anything, put that on my account." With any offense, there comes a question of restitution. How am I going to pay this back? How will the offender pay back any loss? A slave is a significant investment, and there's a loss of time in ownership, and therefore a loss of money. But it's likely, even worse, that Onesimus not only defrauded his master by keeping him from having a slave, but he also took money with him. He robbed his master. A runaway slave needed a significant amount of money to be able to start a new life, and it's likely Onesimus robbed Philemon as a result. We don't know much, but we can bet it was significant. But Paul beautifully takes care of that question. I will take care of it. I will pay. Verse 19, "I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention that you owe me even your own self besides." So the idea is, you owe me so much. How in the world did Philemon owe Paul? Paul's gospel work reached as far as Colossae. Paul's ministry, the message of the gospel, had stretched all throughout Asia Minor. From Acts 19 on. And reached all the way to where Philemon lived. You can bet Philemon owed him a lot. Philemon owed so much already to Paul for the work that he did in bringing the message of the gospel that saved his soul. And so what Paul says to him in effect is this: charge me with it and then erase the charge, because you owe me so much already because of how my message has been invested in you. Here we think of Christ. He who has paid for our offenses and paid for the offenses of our brethren who sin against us. You know what we can say with confidence? When my brother in Christ offends me, I can say, guess what? Christ has already paid for that offense. And I'm going to cast whatever feelings I have, whatever offense, whatever debt I feel like I'm owed, I'm going to cast it on him as if Jesus paid for it. He paid for it for me. He paid for it for my brother. And I'm going to live in light of that reality. We can do that because of what Christ has done. He paid for our offenses. Paul has learned well from his Lord how much of a debt he has owed him and how much a debt Christ paid on his behalf. And so what does Paul do? I'm going to imitate my Lord. When people offend us, are we quick to remember Christ's work of pardon? Are we quick to remember that Christ took our offended brother or sister's debt for us and for him? Let Christ repay the losses accrued by our brethren who defraud us, and watch him erase it as he did on the cross for us. With that, we close our time. There's more to go. Next time, we will see some really important players that are actually those who are watching and rooting for Philemon to make the right choice. When we get into the next text next time, let's pray together. Direct us, Father, as we move forward tonight. Encourage our hearts, enliven our bodies. As tired as we might be, as much work we have to accomplish, give us the energy we need to do it. Give us, we pray, the truth of your word that will give us the energy, the fuel to accomplish it. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.